I'd like to open this sermon by reading you a little poem, and I'll try to glance up and see if I see looks of recognition on your faces as I read it. I predict that most of you will be able to recognize this within 10 or 15 words. We'll see. A winter's day in a deep and dark December. See a few smiles. I am alone, gazing from my window to the streets below, on a freshly fallen, silent shroud of snow. I am a rock. I am an island. I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. Don't talk of love, but I've heard those words before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am a rock. I am an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor. Hiding in my room, safe within my womb, I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. A rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. That's a very moving poem, and of course it was set to music by Paul Simon. He wrote it in 63, they think. He first published it in England in 65. It hit the American shores as the last song on their blockbuster album, Sounds of Silence. It hit in January of 1966. And there, now you won't be able to get that tune out of your head for the whole next hour. I've ruined the sermon for you. You'll just be hearing that music over and over again. Well, that theme of the words, the song that I just read to you, it directly relates to an important concept in our lives. It's a bedrock foundation of the very purpose for life. It's a purpose which can be summed up in two words that I'd like to have you think about as an organizing principle, two words that can illuminate everything we're about, everything we think about, everything we do. And those two words are meaningful relationships. Meaningful relationships. You know, we're in the midst of the days of unleavened bread, and it's a time of taking stock. It's a time of pondering the unimaginable sacrifice that Christ made for us. We kept the Passover last Sunday night and renewed our covenant with God that we do each year, annual, as often as we take it, once a year, according to the pattern of the holy days. Christ offered up his life for ours. And then come the days of unleavened bread, a time for putting leaven, sin, out of our lives, both literally and figuratively, as we clean out the yeast and leaven products, as just a physical reminder of the more important spiritual duties of putting sin and leaven out of our lives. And it's a time of taking into our bodies unleavened bread, taking into our spirits the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, getting rid of the leaven of wicked and maliciousness, taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And all these concepts have a purpose, an organizing principle, as I said, that I've summarized and that are summarized in the two words, meaningful relationships. Developing meaningful, godly relationships in every aspect of our lives. And so it's my purpose today to cover 9 different aspects of life as viewed through the lens of that basic, fundamental organizing concept. I have a handout. If anybody needs a handout, look around. I printed 45 of them. That should cover it. It'll give you a chance and a nice little place to just neatly write down a scripture or two under each one of these as we think about the concept of meaningful relationships. Now, according to the Library of Congress, one of the most influential books in the United States, and in fact, it's in the top 10, is a book by a fellow named Viktor Frankl. He was a survivor of a Nazi concentration camp, and he wrote a book, Man's Search for Meaning. It sold about 10 million copies in 24 languages, and I haven't read it, but I really need to read it. He wrote about how to find a reason to live amidst the horror. And you can only imagine how bad it was in those concentration camps. And they were brutally efficient. 99% of the people who walked into those doors did not walk out. Only 1% made it. When they liberated Auschwitz, there were still 250,000 people in that camp. And all those other camps, Bergen-Belsen and Birkenau and Theresienstadt and all of them, were horrific cauldrons of human suffering. And this man, Viktor Frankl, had lived through it and contemplated deeply on what caused some people to live and some people to just give up. So I'm going to read a little bit here about this because it informs this subject. Frankl concludes that the meaning of life is found in every moment of living. Life never ceases to have meaning, even in suffering and death. An example of Frankl's idea of finding meaning in the midst of extreme suffering is found in his account of an experience he had one day while working in the harsh conditions of the Auschwitz concentration camp. And here's Frankl writing. We stumbled on in the darkness over big stones and through large puddles. Along the one road leading from the camp, the accompanying guards kept shouting at us and driving us with the butts of their rifles. Anyone with very sore feet supported himself on his neighbor's arm. Hardly a word was spoken. The icy wind did not encourage talk. Hiding his mouth behind his upturned collar, the man marching next to me whispered suddenly, "If our wives could see us now, I do hope they are better off in their camps and don't know what's happening to us." That brought thoughts of my own wife to mind. As we stumbled on for miles, slipping on icy spots, supporting each other time and again, dragging one another up and onward, nothing was said, but we both knew. Each of us was thinking of his wife. Occasionally I looked at the sky where the stars were fading and the pink light of the morning was beginning to spread behind a dark bank of clouds, but my mind clung to my wife's image. Imagining it with an uncanny acuteness, I heard her answering me, saw her smile, her frank and encouraging look. Real or not, her look was then more luminous than the sun, which was beginning to rise. A thought transfixed me. For the first time in my life, I saw the truth as it is set into song by so many poets, proclaimed as the final wisdom by so many thinkers. The truth that love is the ultimate and highest goal to which man can aspire. Then I grasped the meaning of the greatest secret that human poetry and human thought and human belief have to impart. The salvation of man is through love and in love. I understood how a man who has nothing left in this world may still know bliss, be it only for a brief moment, in the contemplation of his beloved. In a position of utter desolation, when man cannot express himself in positive action, when his only achievement may consist in enduring his sufferings in the right way, in an honorable way, in such a position, man can, through loving contemplation of the image he carries of his beloved, achieve fulfillment. And of course, he was thinking of his wife. And in our sufferings, we think of God. We think of Jesus Christ, who died for us. We think of the higher elements of life. We don't let ourselves get dragged down by that ultimate threat, as Mr. Ullery was saying, Satan and his temptations and his pushing at us and poking at us. We keep our mind fixed on things above. You know, you just don't see hearses pulling U-Hauls. That's the ultimate expression of you can't take it with you. You just don't see hearses pulling U-Hauls. Our accumulation of stuff is not what matters. It's our relationships that matter. That's what we'll take with us, our character, how we related to one another, how we loved each other. That's what we'll take with us beyond the grave. There are so many kinds of relationships. There's business relationships, romantic relationships, friendships. There's school, church, family. Each one has its own set of rules. But we need to ask, are they godly rules? Let's examine our relationships in the light of God's word. And let's start with our relationship with God the Father. So if you turn with me to Psalm 50, please. While you're turning there, I'd like you to think about it for a minute. What is it that God is looking for? It's not stuff. In Psalm 50 and elsewhere, it reveals that God has all the stuff. He made all the stuff. The silver is mine, he said, and the gold is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. He made the atoms of silver. He can have all of it that he wants, all the gold, the diamonds, anything. He made the stars. He made the universe. It's all his. I'd like to start reading. We're just going to read this whole psalm and let it soak in as you think about it. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 1. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heaven above and the earth beneath that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the high and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I don't rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him and throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continuously against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me and prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. God didn't want the offerings. He wanted them. He didn't want the kind of relationships that the wicked held with one another and casting God's word behind him. He wanted a loving relationship where his laws are written on our hearts and minds, and that we would call upon him in the day of trouble, and that he would ask. He wants our spirit to cry out to him, Abba, Father. We've read that in Romans. As we read in the Passover service just a few days ago, in John 17:3, Christ said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A meaningful relationship. You don't have to turn there. Let me read that to you again from John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus said, and Jesus Christ, whom you had sent. This was in his final prayer on his last day on earth in the flesh as he was praying for the apostles, and we went over that in the Passover. God wants a meaningful relationship with each and every one of us. We should reciprocate. We should want our deepest and most meaningful relationship with God the Father. One where each party understands the other. Not a casual, shallow relationship. Not just an occasional, hi, how you doing? Not the relationship that you see portrayed so often as a hip pocket God. Oh God, I need to get through that traffic. Have favor on my review. Oh God, I need this, I need that. And then the rest of the time, not paying attention to him. Now he does give us good gifts and he does get us through the traffic. And if you ask, he'll deliver you. And he does give us favor in the eyes of our bosses, in the eyes of our teachers. God does grant us many things that we ask. If we ask aright, and not ask amiss to consume it on our lusts. If we have that meaningful relationship with God, we'll respect each other. Now, God is no respecter of persons, and that means he doesn't look to any of the physical things that we so often look to, you know, physical beauty or possessions or any of that stuff. He looks on the inner man, the character. And as we respect God with our very lives, with how we order our steps aright each day, living by every word of God, that allows us to build that meaningful, daily, constant, instant in prayer, meaningful relationship with God the Father. He does have a desire to the work of his hands, as it says in Job. We do read that at funerals. He didn't create us just to live and die and fade away, you know, flying away like the sparks into the night. He's created us to have a meaningful relationship with Him for all eternity. And as we preach the gospel and point people to God, of course, we leave it up to God as to where He's going to put people in the body. As we point people to God, some He will call into the faith for participation in the first resurrection. As we point people to God, some He will not call into the faith at this time, but they'll know that a prophet has been among them. They will know that there were people who were set a right example, and at the great return of Christ, when the innumerable multitude repent and are clothed in white, the people who have come out of the tribulation, they'll think back and remember us. And they will think back and know that the way of God was the way they should have gone all along. And they'll repent in dust and ashes, and they will be part of God's family. When people come to services over the last 50 years, 100 years, however long the modern era of the church has been going, and indeed, ever since Christ founded the church in 31 AD, the Church of God has been holding out the education that's so desperately needed, the education in the Scriptures, to illuminate who God is. You can't have a meaningful relationship with somebody if you don't know who they are, if you don't know how they think, if you can't pay attention to what they might do next and to try to understand. We live that example as well, not only teaching it and saying the words, but hopefully in our lives we walk the talk, again, so that people, when their time comes, can remember back, oh yeah, there was something to that church. Kind of funny, weird religion, nice people, you know, we've heard that before, where they can see the fruits of God's way of life. Our meaningful relationship with God the Father is covered throughout the Bible. There's 750,000 words in the Bible, and I'm only going to read one or two scriptures for each of these 9 points. But I felt like Psalm 50 was a good place to start out with, to set the tone for who is God and what does He want for us and how can we have a meaningful relationship with Him. Then we come to Jesus Christ the Son. Jesus is our elder brother. He's the captain of our salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith. When we pray to the Father, we use many times the template that Christ gave His disciples and then by extension to us, the template of the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And it's a point-by-point synopsis of the Holy Day plan of God and the plan of salvation, starting from the very pinnacle and working our way through our lives. We pray to the Father in Jesus' name. We need to have a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ, too. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's not just some narrow gate that we go through and leave in our dust, so we're going to God the Father. He's not just somebody that you use to gain access. It's true that God only calls those to Christ whom He chooses. The Father does the calling, but we have to develop a meaningful relationship with Christ. You know, He's our wave sheaf offering. And you know, it helps to ponder the many names of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you go to Walmart, but that's where all the good cheap stuff is. And they have this section of posters. And every so often I'll flip through the posters. And I've come across a poster, which many of you have probably seen, all the names of Jesus Christ. And by each name, it's a big poster. And some posters have 50 names on there. Some have 100. One of them, I counted 121 different names of Christ. And there was a scripture by each one. And they had it pretty well right. A little bit remarkable to me, knowing that not many understand the true nature of Christ, who was the Word in His pre-incarnate form and came to life as Jesus Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament. So it helps to ponder some of the many names of Christ. So think about some of these names. I'm not going to read all 121. But if you're going to have a meaningful relationship with Christ, think of how His name illustrates His role in your life. Advocate. He advocates on our behalf. So does the Holy Spirit with groanings which can't be uttered. But Jesus Christ Himself is set down at the right hand of God as our advocate, as we're accused in the presence of God by Satan. Ah, look at him down there. They stumbled again. Jesus Christ the righteous is an advocate for us. He's the Lamb of God, pictured in this Passover, Holy Day, unleavened bread season. The sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lord of Lords. He's not just baby Jesus lying in a manger. He's a powerful, living, executive head of the universe. God has put all things under his feet, and he is ruling in love, and when he comes back to sit on his throne in Jerusalem, he will rule with love and justice and honor and power, and there will be nothing that will hurt nor destroy in all his holy mountain, and he will exercise, along with the saints that he has called and assigned, will exercise power. People will hear a word behind them saying, "Nope, this is the way, walk in it. Don't even think about being a bully. I'm going to get you, sucker." Well, he won't say that, but he'll nip things in the bud, because, and we will too, we'll be able to read minds. And Jesus Christ, as Lord of Lords, will be presiding over that. He's the bread of life, the unleavened bread of life. You know, we're not supposed to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. In the chapters of John toward the end, he said, "I am the bread of life. He who eats this bread will live and never die." In Revelation, one of the names of Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Isn't that cool to contemplate a meaningful relationship with somebody who's the beginning, firstborn of all creation, and the end, who wraps up all things and all power and authority, and then turns it over at the end of the Great White Throne period, and after the lake of fire is ignited and consumes the wicked so that their ashes under the soles of the righteous. At that point, Christ turns over the kingdom and everything to God the Father. And we have a chance to have a personal, meaningful relationship with him. And like I say, part of it is understanding who he is. He's the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. I want him as my friend. I don't like conflict. I would rather hang out with the Prince of Peace. He's our Redeemer. He redeems us from death through his sacrifice. He's the way, the truth, and the life, as we said earlier. He's the Good Shepherd. And if you would turn over to John 10, let's talk about that role just briefly as one illustration of one of the many roles that God the Father has bestowed on Jesus Christ the Son. John 10, that of the Good Shepherd, the author and the finisher of our faith. So in John 10, we'll start reading in verse 7. The Good Shepherd and his flock. John 10, verse 7. "Therefore Jesus said again, 'I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them.'" There are false preachers out there. "I am the gate. Jesus Christ is the gate. "Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Well, talk about a meaningful relationship to have with Jesus Christ, that we might have life and have it to the full. "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Skip down to verse 14. "I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Skip down to verse 27. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them." Christ's sheep have a meaningful relationship with Christ. They listen to his voice, and we know him. "And they follow me." We follow Christ. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." And how reassuring is that, that the tempter, the evil one, cannot snatch any one of us out of Jesus Christ's hand. He is our good shepherd, and he will protect us. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You know, in Christ's life and earthly ministry for those 3.5 years, he shattered ungodly social conventions and norms, the general rules of the road, you know, that we people come up with in our theories of caste and hierarchy and aristocracy and the hoi polloi and all our social conventions. Christ just shattered those. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, a real no-no for the self-righteous Pharisees. Tax collectors and sinners were people too. He didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repent. Christ talked to women. You didn't do that back in the day. I'm not saying that women were considered subhuman, but they had no say in anything. They had to stay home. They couldn't talk to anybody. You couldn't talk to them. The social conventions and norms of that day were not followed in terms of the biblical role of women and how they're to be protected and cherished. A Proverbs 31 woman has a lot of things going, a lot of irons in the fire, and is a worthy and respected mate, a soulmate, worthy of salvation, just like men are worthy of salvation. Unworthy, just like men are unworthy. We're all together. We're heirs together of the grace of life, and Christ knew that. He created us, and he talked to women at the time when that could really get you sad, really get you ostracized. Christ set children in the midst of them. Children were to be seen and not heard, but he set them up as an example and said, you know, if you're not childlike, if you don't have a childlike, not childish, but if you don't have a childlike attitude, no way are you going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. He healed Samaritans. You weren't even supposed to talk to Samaritans. And he healed them. Remember that Samaritan woman from Tyre who came and said, my daughter is sick? And he says, well, I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the children of Israel. And she said, well, even the little dogs under the table eat the crumbs from the master's table. And he not only talked to her, he healed her. He healed Romans. You know, there's a centurion who needed healing. Or a centurion's servant, I believe. He healed people, and he talked to people, and he broke the social norms and conventions of his time. And we ought to have that same approach and attitude, that we're not better than anybody else, that we are just as human as the next person. We ought to walk as Christ walked, because every action of his was based upon love for God and love for fellow man. And as his sheep who hear his voice and who have a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ, that is a very high bar to aspire to. And we can do it through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. So there's an idea, a meaningful relationship, not only with God the Father, but with Jesus Christ, his Son, our older brother and soon coming King. Well, who else can you have meaningful relationships with? Well, the next point is the spirit world. You know, there is a spirit world that we cannot directly perceive. There are things going on in the dimension of spirit beings that we are only revealed by Scripture. We can only understand them by Scripture. You know, God reveals that he created angels as servants and that the archangel Lucifer rebelled. That's in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Became Satan, and a third of the angels followed him, and they were cast out of heaven. Those are the demons. There are good angels. They didn't rebel. They had their free will, and they still serve God, and they serve us, the heirs of salvation. If you turn over to Hebrews 1, that shows you some scriptural insight into the spirit world. We're going to look at two different scriptures on this one. Hebrews 1, we'll just start in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is as superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, verse 6, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. And then if you'll skip down to 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So if you'll turn over to Ephesians 6, that's the second scripture. That's talking about the good angels. Let's talk about the bad angels for just a second. If we're going to have a meaningful relationship with the spirit world, we need to know who they are. And I'm going to cut to the chase right now. Our meaningful relationship with the spirit world should be something of an arm's length distance. We don't pray to angels. We don't ask them to intercede for us. Christ is our intercessor. We don't pray to angels as any kind of a mediator between God and man. Christ is that mediator, and it's to the Father that we pray. Angels are ministering spirits, servants sent to ease our passage through this life. Ephesians 6, turn down to verse 11. Well, let's start reading in verse 10, the whole armor of God that gives you insight into the spirit world. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. We're not to lie down. We need to stand our ground with the full armor of God. We would not know about the spiritual battles going on in the spirit world unless they were revealed to us in the scriptures. In fact, at one point, I believe it was Michael that was sent to Daniel to help him understand some prophecies, and he said, I was detained for 21 days by the prince of Persia. You know, and in the end time, Michael, the great prince who stands up for your people, there are things going on in the spirit world between good angels and bad angels that we don't know about. We don't need to fear them. We do need to understand this. Our meaningful relationship with them is more one of understanding and not direct communication. We just need to step back, let the powers that be fight it out. And to the degree that they affect us, if it's evil, we need to resist it. You know, in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says that the devil is a roaring lion, wandering about, seeking whom he may devour, but to resist him, standing firm in the faith. James 4:7 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We do not have the power of Satan. We do not have the power of angels. We hardly have any power at all. We're dust. We're flesh. But we do, through God's Spirit, have that power to resist the devil, who has to flee from us. He just has to if we resist him. Again, our meaningful relationship in this realm is one of understanding. If and when God sends an angel to help us out, to bail us out of some disaster, to just kind of part the way in traffic, if there's some impending crash coming, God will send angels, ministering spirits, to save us grief. We need to accept that help, but we need to give thanks. And when we perceive that there are darker spiritual forces poking at us and tempting us and trying to get us to do wrong, putting the most exquisite replies on the tip of our tongue, bite that tongue. Don't say those negative things. You know, we've got to keep our words very tender and sweet, because you know we're going to have to eat them all. We have to resist them. And that's part of our meaningful relationship with the Father and with Christ, to also understand what is our relationship to the spirit world and how we relate, where we stand and fit in the picture of things. Let's go on to the next important point, a meaningful relationship with our parents. You know, the parental relationship that we have with our parents, or had if they're now dead, is one of the most meaningful and impactful and important relationships in life. Our parents brought us into this world. Our parents shaped our outlook on life. If our dad or our mom or both of them were just negative and cynical and always looking for the bad, it's really hard to overcome that. If our parents were happy and joyful and always helping you out, well, then it's easier to pass that along because you had the example. You know, as the twig is bent, so the tree shall grow. Or so grows the tree, depending on how you want. I always heard it growing up, as the twig is bent, so the tree shall grow. Our parents play an important role in our lives. And a good one makes all the difference in the world. A bad relationship with your parents can take years to overcome, but Christ has won the victory for us, and we can, through him, overcome whatever bad relationship we had with our parents. And we don't want to let a bad relationship with our parents poison our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Turn over to Exodus 20. We'll go way back to the beginning of the book here. Exodus 20. You know where I'm headed with this one. The Ten Commandments. Let's read the fifth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 12. Direct command from God. Must have been pretty important if he put it right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Commandments we're supposed to write on the doorposts of our house and to write as a frontlet between our eyes and to write his law on our hearts. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. It's the first commandment with promise. And by analogy, it extends to eternal life. Honor your father, God the Father, and your mother, Jerusalem above, the church, the mother of us all, so that you may live long forever and ever, not only in just some land that God gives you, but the more spiritual antitype of that, the promised land of eternal life. You know, the first four of these Ten Commandments are a relationship guide. They show us how to have a meaningful relationship with God. No other gods before you. No graven images. Don't take God's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath day. These are relationship guides to have to deal with God. Then there's this transitional one, honor your parents. And the ones after that are a relationship guide on how to have meaningful relationships with your fellow man. You know, there's a spiritual side of things and a physical side of things. On the physical side, we should have respect for our physical parents. And to the degree that that's possible, to communicate with them, to love them, to honor them. Now, in some extreme cases, it's just not possible. And as the scripture says, well, insofar as lies within you, live at peace with any man. And there is that rare occasion when a living parent is just so extreme in their behavior or their approach that for safety's sake, maybe even, you might have to distance yourself. But that's the exception and not the norm. Because as we treat our physical parents, so that natural analogy is in our mind to treat our spiritual parents. Like I said, God is our Father. The church is our mother. Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, as it says in Galatians 4. There's also another interesting little analogy or take. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 4. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and he was explaining who he was and what his job was, and if they were going to have a meaningful relationship with him and vice versa, they need to understand who he was. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, even though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, or in 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who's faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the churches. The word is pedagogos. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, or 10,000 instructors, 10,000 pedagogos, it only appears a couple of times in the scriptures. It's Strong's number 3807, and it means a schoolmaster or an instructor, a tutor, a guardian and guide. And the application in the Roman society of that time and the Greek society, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and the morals of boys belonging to the upper class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without the pedagogos or without the instructor before reaching the age of manhood. And so that's an analogy, and we have freedom in Christ, and there's not really many instances where a minister would necessarily have to tell you exactly how to do some physical thing, what kind of car you should buy or, you know, where you should go to the feast. The ministry is here to encourage you. The ministry is here to give the advice based on whatever years of experience they have. I don't have many years of experience as a minister, so I don't presume to be given a lot of advice. I view my thing as encouraging, but the Apostle Paul had been through the mill, and he was really, in that analogy, in that sense, the father of that church. And as he followed Christ, he was instructing them to follow them. So again, it's just another angle of honoring your parents. Having a meaningful, godly relationship with our parents, both physical and spiritual, is a very vital key to having a long, eternal life. Let's go on to the next one, our mate. A meaningful relationship with our mate. Now, if you've been in the church a long time, you remember hearing about the marriage relationship being a God-plane relationship. And it really is. When you conduct a marriage, we pull out our little black book that lists many scriptures about marriage being not something of convenience, not just a cultural norm come up with by man who needed help to gather food and to raise the children, not a marriage of convenience to where the mates were there for each other's mutual physical protection, but actually a God-plain relationship. Turn over to Ephesians 5, if you would, please. There are so many scriptures that could be read on each of these points, and I hope you're inspired at some point or moved to do a deeper study. Maybe you have some favorite scriptures that help illustrate and outline how each of these relationships with works for you. But in hitting the highlights here, in Ephesians 5, we'll start in verse 20. Ephesians 5, verse 20. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We should give thanks to God the Father for our mates, if we have one. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits in Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. You'd think we'd know it, but he tells us in no uncertain terms. Because, again, the church in Ephesus was a church of Gentile converts that didn't have, for the most part, the laws of God as to how to obtain a good relationship with the mates. He was having to kind of teach them basic kindergarten building blocks. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. I am talking about Christ and the church. The relationship we have with our mates in this physical realm, in this veil of tears, is an analogy and a parallel to Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. A meaningful relationship with our mate is a meaningful relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, because marriage is a God-plane relationship. It's crucial to living godly in Christ Jesus, to get along with and understand and anticipate and sacrifice each one for the other, for our partner in life. Next point, our children. Stay in Ephesians. We'll just skip down to the next verse, actually. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. How to have a meaningful relationship with your children. Because just as you'd want to be treated by your parents, your kids want to be treated by you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. He's telling this to the children, to honor the father and mother. Just like as adults, we're to honor our fathers and mothers because we're their children. So our children now are to obey this commandment. First commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. It's so easy to do. We just need to learn to back off. If we're going to have a meaningful relationship with our kids, it can't always be criticisms and put downs and stand up straight, look me in the eye. There's a time and a place for that. You can't let your kids grow up to be slackers, but you've got to cut them some slack. Don't exasperate your children. Instead, bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. This family relationship of parent and child is parallel and to the relationship we have with our spiritual fathers and father and mother, and elder brother Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we treat our children as we'd want God to treat us, as we wished maybe our parents would have treated us, to just not let them grow up to be slackers, but to cut them some slack. Next point, our fellow man. Turn over to Galatians 6. We've been in Ephesians 6. Now we need to go to Galatians 6. We need to have a relationship with people in the faith and not in the faith, or in the world, as it says. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. We don't need to go romping all over people. If there's a sin, God is a God of justice, and he'll take care of that. And if vengeance needs to be accomplished, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Those of us who are in the flesh with each other, we who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If we would just carry each other's burdens, bear each other's burdens, we would have a wonderful, godly, meaningful relationship with our fellow church members. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. And it's true that we're the only thing that we control. We cannot control the world. We cannot control the spirit world. We cannot control hardly anything except what goes on in this vacuum up here. We can control that, our decisions. That split second between stimulus and response, that little gap right there, when something happens, that's ours to control. That's our free will at action. And if we allow the Holy Spirit of God to guide our reaction to stimuli, then we're making the right choices. That is something we can control, that split second between stimulus and reaction. Each one of us should test our own actions. Then we can take pride in himself without comparing himself to anybody else, for each one should carry his own load. Skip down to verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. It's not an exclusive club, and we only love those who love us. If we're going to have a meaningful relationship in the church, we need to do good as opportunity arises to all people, especially those in the household of faith, but all people, which leads us to the next point. Turn over to 1 Peter 2, if you would. What is a nice summary scripture on how to have a meaningful relationship with people in the world, people not in the church? 1 Peter 2, we'll read a couple of verses here. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. That's how to get along with your fellow man. Work on yourself. Rid yourself of these things. Then people are naturally going to want to hang around you. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So insofar as lies with us, who have tasted that the Lord is good, and tasted the powers of the ages to come, and all those things that we understand and know and do by the power of God's Spirit, we should crave that spiritual milk so that we might grow up and eventually attain unto spiritual meat. Skip down to verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen people. And this is a key to a meaningful relationship to those who aren't at this point chosen for the first resurrection. To understand in a meaningful relationship, you got to understand who you are and who everybody else is. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare. Why? Just so we can live it up? No, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Brethren, we have a job to declare those praises. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now, after we accepted the sacrifice of Christ and are putting out leavening and taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity of truth, now we have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. Oh, so we're living in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Part of a meaningful relationship is understanding where you stand in terms of the surrounding environment. And we learn here that we are aliens and strangers in this world. He urges us to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, among the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, the people who are not called. live such good lives among them that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Glorifying God on the day of visitation because they saw good deeds, even though at the time they were chipping their teeth at us and accusing. And it's just not natural for people to heartily approve of somebody that just seems a little better than them and that just is not one of the flock and that doesn't keep the same observances as far as traditional days of religious observance. One who has a different, as I always like to put it, one who has a different liturgical calendar than than those around them. But they, hopefully, not that they will hear our good words, although we should always be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us, but the emphasis here is that they would see our good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, verse 13, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men. We do have a relationship with the civil powers that be, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men, not by shouting them down, not by out-arguing them, not by punching them in the nose, but that by doing good, that power there would silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up from evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. And then it goes on for some other things there. Our relationship should be based on this and other scriptures that show that even though we're in the world, we shouldn't be of the world, that we can have a meaningful relationship with people to the end that by our deeds and actions, we have proclaimed the praises of him who has called us into this life, and that they'll remember that. And in the day of visitation, they won't glorify us. They'll glorify God because we were sent as his servants. Finally, we come to the last point. Turn back to Proverbs 12. There's probably other proverbs, but this seemed to encapsulate an element of how we should interact with the physical creation. You know, God put us on this beautiful jewel of an earth to dress it and keep it. He gave us dominion over all the animals and the living creatures to help to have a relationship with them in a godly way. And in Proverbs 12, verse 10, just a single verse here, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal, or a righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. Proverbs 12, verse 10. But the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. The wicked is only cruel and mean. The wicked pulls the wings off of flies and melts them with glasses. The wicked does the kind of overfishing that depletes the sea. The wicked is cruel to animals. The wicked kick the dog. The wicked aren't kind at all. A righteous man regards the life of his beast. A righteous man knows that God's physical creation was put here as one of the elements in our lives that we can live and understand and live like God. I can guarantee you Christ did not torture small animals. He didn't bait them. He didn't bet in cockfights. You know, all that stuff was going on in the Roman era. They had the arena where they would just slaughter people with animals, and then they'd go in and turn and slaughter the animals. Don't turn there. Let's turn there. This is a scripture that probably has several meanings. Revelation 11. Revelation 11. You know, if we treat the creatures, now I'm not a member of PETA, and I don't put animals on the level of humanity. We eat them, after all, but we don't have to lock them up like milk-fed veal. And there's a lot we could learn in the production of our food. There is a right way. In fact, when God gave instructions to Israel on how to slaughter animals for sacrifice, it was the very most merciful way possible. Just a quick slitting of the jugular veins. They wouldn't feel a thing because the knife was so sharp, but they would bleed out. Same way that we should be slaughtering animals when we do eat them. Nothing cruel, nothing unusual. That's how we should treat the living creatures around us. Live and let live. Yeah, go hunt them, but try for a clean kill shot and eat them. We don't want any creature to suffer. And in Revelation 11, it even tells us, by analogy, by extension, how to treat the dirt, how to treat the forests. Revelation 11, verse 18. Revelation, verse 18. It's the time of the return of Christ. Revelation 11, 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. What's going to happen to people who heedlessly destroy the earth? Well, they're going to be destroyed unless they repent. At the return of Christ, he's come. I've got good news and bad news. The good news is Christ is coming back. The bad news is he's really ticked off. He's going to visit judgment and wrath upon the end time population who have so turned their backs on him that not only are they ravaging the saints and persecuting us, they're also heedlessly destroying the earth. That's this jewel of a planet that God gave us, you know, fouling the environment. And again, there's balance and moderation to be taken here. But I think even just common sense would tell you how far you should go and no farther in your dealings with the environment. If you're going to have a meaningful relationship with God, we got to play nice with the toys that he gave us. He gave us the physical creation around us for a purpose, to see how we'd react. Yes, the spiritual is far more important than the physical, but how we react to the physical is kind of an inkling and a clue as to the spiritual. In the kingdom of God, there will be none that hurt nor destroy in all his holy mountain. Adam and Eve were given that garden to dress it and keep it. So there's the 9 points. And in conclusion, I would like you to think about these things, maybe come up with some favorite scriptures of your own that help you understand what it might take to have a meaningful relationship with each of these. And as we move through these last days of unleavened bread, we've just got a couple more to go, let's examine all of our relationships in a fresh light. In the light of God's word, let us make each of our many relationships meaningful in a godly way. Let's put off sin and put on Christ to make our every relationship a godly, meaningful relationship.